catch up here. This is week number three, and I asked you guys to consider looking at the TED Talks. I frequently watch the TED Talks, and pardon me for being a broken record each week, but I know that there's people that are in and out, and I want to ask you to consider going. If you've never heard of TED Talks, go on the internet and Google TED Talks, and when you get there, put in there a search for The Power of Vulnerability by, you'll see the woman's name is Brene Brown. Powerful, and it just provoked me way back during my sabbatical, in fact, to really explore some things, because I think you're going to discover. By the way, has anybody, since we started this series a couple weeks ago, have you gone on TED Talks and seen? Oh, a few of you. Good. All right. Well, there's at least three, you know. It's okay. I'm just going to keep hounding you until you do it. But anyway, so the reason I brought it up is really because the word that you see above the subtitle, The Power of Vulnerability, is really the crux of what I'm interested in. And that is that the greatest command that we were given by the Lord starts out with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says something interesting. The second one is almost as powerful as the first, and that's to love your neighbor, correct? But usually we leave out an important word, and that's the word as. Love your neighbor at what? Yeah, as. I'm just going to go for it. It's a big as. A real big one. And I say that, I said in the first service innocently, and then I realized, oh my goodness, I just dug a hole for myself again. But I also realized that they're not going to forget it, neither will you. You know, it wasn't my intention originally, but so be it. Whatever it takes for you to hang your memory on a moment, understand that without that as, without that, it's a big as, and I mean that with all seriousness, even though everybody's smiling. You need to understand that the capacity and the ability for you to love your neighbor probably will never come to fruition until first you love yourself. And so that's why when I pointed you to the power of vulnerability, Brene Brown has it's only 16 minutes long, but the talk that she gives from the standpoint of being an expert, she's an expert, has multiple PhDs. Golly, if I had one PhD, I'd be like, you know, Dr. Odessa. My dad was a doctor, so I'm kind of used to the salutation. But anyway, so she came from the standpoint of research, and that's why it's so powerful for me, because it isn't some person's opinion. It's really a fact of research that God has hardwired us. I'm not sure exactly what that means. Hardwire, I think it means basically that you ain't going to change it. That's the way it's done. When you're hardwired, you're hardwired. And so you and I are every human being on this planet is hardwired to be connected to others. And if you're not in a place where you desire to be connected to others, you're probably maybe a sociopath. I don't mean that to be unkind, but you are wired, you are engineered, you are designed to connect with other people. And one of the problems is that unless you're willing to be vulnerable, that probably isn't going to happen. All right, all that to say, that was the first couple of weeks. I want to pick it up again today and focus once again on how the importance of loving yourself is really important. But beyond that, I'm going to focus on the issue of hope, H-O-P-E, because hopefully I will be able to demonstrate to you this morning that if you don't have hope in your life, it's one of those ingredients within the mixture or the recipe of loving yourself. If hope is not part of your life, loving yourself will probably be very minimal at best. And let me start out with a couple of quotes. To me, they're funny. Maybe to you, they won't. You don't have to laugh if they don't seem funny, but I'll get maybe a few of you up here. Pastor Brad and his family will laugh just because they love me, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, seriously. The first one says, love your neighbor as yourself, just don't take down the fence. Love your neighbor as yourself, just choose your neighborhood wisely. Now, this one isn't funny, but it's worth repeating. It says, don't ignore someone who disagrees with you, because someday you might realize you lost a diamond while you were busy gathering stones. Romans chapter 8, verse 22, speaking of hope. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. How many men in the room here have experienced a spouse, or at least watching, I don't mean personally you experienced, but you watched your spouse or someone have a baby? Okay. Put your hand down. Was it fun? You better not raise your hand. I mean, the first one was, Hannah was easy. I mean, Hannah was, you know, we brought her in, high expectations, the whole Lamaze thing, and we get in there, the doctor's like, uh-oh. And I'm like, what do you mean, uh-oh? And he said, well, her fluid's really low, and so we're going to have to do the C-section thing. And I'm like, oh, geez, really? And I knew the doctor was a good friend of mine, and so he's like, yeah, yeah. Hey, bud, you want to come in and watch? And I was like, oh, yeah, I love, sure. So he dressed me all up and put the mask on me, and I'm watching the whole thing. And it literally, was a matter of minutes. I mean, I won't get into the graphics because I don't want you to lose your breakfast this morning. But, you know, it was really quick because it was a C-section. I remember, you know, when they finally made the cut on her uterus, it was like, and has this, woof, you know, out. I mean, really, really fast. Emma, 2 years later, was 37 hours. And I remember halfway through it, I was so bent out of shape emotionally. I was so distraught that I finally went. It was 2 o'clock in the morning. She was supposed to be a 4th of July baby, and she wasn't born until the next day. But anyway, I remember going to the front desk, and I almost lost my credentials as a pastor because the nurse in the station said, oh, okay, well, I said, my wife, she needs help. She needs epidural? She needs an epidural. Oh, okay, sir, no problem. Doctor will be in the morning. I said, I won't repeat what I said, but I didn't cuss, but, you know. Anyway, I was assertive enough that he was there within an hour, and thankfully. But I was a desperate boy. Watching my wife go through that tore me up. And so I only bring that to bear because I don't want you to miss the moment here. Paul said that all of creation, now, listen, there's parts of Scripture that I take literal, and I take this literal, but I don't mean to say that I can hear, you know, the earth groaning or I can hear the stars groaning. I take Paul's words serious that all of creation, in a way, is like, it's in a place where, let me repeat it, for the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Essentially, what he's saying is we have moments, interruptions when things are pretty good, but overall, everything and everybody is in a place where they're like, ah, because when that baby finally comes out, you forget all the birth pangs. It's just like, woo-woo, get out the celebration. But before then, oh my goodness, well, that's what he's saying. We're before then. We haven't gotten there yet. And so we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So let me stop. I, because of time, I could go on, but he completes the thought in the next verse and basically says, but we hope for what we do not see, and we eagerly await. Eagerly await. That is, you know, if I could say it this way, it's a phrase that I want you to grab hold of today, because eagerly await helps me encourage you and to instruct you on what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is nothing like, you know, like people go to Vegas, and I hope I hit it big, I'm going to Vegas. In fact, it's funny, I was at the health club yesterday, and somebody that I know, a good friend, they were excited about going to Vegas, and I was like, you know, I don't think they're Christians, and I'm not saying Christians can't go to Vegas. I'm just simply saying I don't think that she and her husband are. But the point was, they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, and they did say, one of them said, she said, I hope I hit it big in Vegas. And that's not hope. That's the world's version of hope. biblical version of Paul saying eagerly await means, and the best example I can use, I've used it many, many, many times, is the idea of Christmas morning. When your youngins, your little kids, are like, man, Christmas Day's coming. Mom and Dad stayed up late. My wife does all the wrapping and stuff. So it's like she's up forever. But anyway, you know, you're kind of tired. And as soon as the sun's up, your kids are like, woo! And they're waking you up, Mommy, Dad. Because there's a joyful anticipation of something amazing that's going to happen because they can look downstairs and they can see the presents under the tree. That's a joyful anticipation of good to come. Those kids are like excited about something that's going to happen. That's what Paul means. Eagerly awaiting means that if we truly are walking in the faith that we're supposed to have, there should be a joyful anticipation of a Christmas morning kind of thing that one day will happen. That when the end of all things happens, there's going to be an amazing breakthrough of something that's so spectacular. And that should continue to fuel us while we're groaning. Again, ladies, maybe I'm taking a risk here, but those of you that have had children, do you remember the moments when you were like in travail and you're groaning and you're in labor and the pain is like, even in those moments, wasn't there even just a sliver of expectation that when that baby comes out, this is all going to be worth it? I hope. I don't want to go any further. I just want to say that Paul's basically saying it's not wishful thinking is my point. In fact, at the end of, you don't have to turn there because I didn't post it, but at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So get this, please. God is the source of all hope. He's the one that gives it to you. God is the source of all faith. He gives you a measure. Paul said, there's no such thing as somebody saying, I don't believe in God. The Bible says that every man is given a measure. Now, that's a whole other sermon for another day. Hope's the same way. All hope comes from the God of all hope. That means someone has no hope. You know, today in the mess that's going on in our country with politics and all the fights and yucky things that are going on, there are people that have placed their hope in our government, placed our hope in candidates, placed our hope in people. That's a bad plan. That's a real bad plan. That's what I would call fake hope. You know, like today the new catchphrase is fake news. Basically, fake hope is hope that rests upon, in fact, let me take it a step further. I remember the years that I used to do lots of premarital. I don't do that too much anymore. But I remember that you get a young couple, and they'll be in premarital, and they're excited about getting married, and they should be, and there's just this great anticipation of amazing stuff. But it's good to pause and look at the man and look at the woman and basically say, now, you know, what is the reason that you want to get married? Most of the time, you'll hear something like she'll say, oh, he's the man of my dreams or whatever. And she, you know, he'll say, oh, she's the woman of my dreams. And, you know, I can't wait because she'll fulfill my happiness. And you just kind of let him, you know, let him bubble for a while. And then you tell him the bad news. And the bad news is if you're marrying your spouse so that they can fulfill your happiness, you are doomed before you ever start. Because the purpose of marriage is not for you, the husband and the wife, to fulfill happiness. Although, now hear this, you should be contributing to it. There's a contribution part, but you aren't the fulfillment of it. And if you are, it needs to be, you know, reprogrammed. As Jonathan said, you need to have your mind renewed because God is the source of all hope and happiness. God is the source of all joy. And if the two come together with an anticipation and a hope that God is going to be the source of their joy and the source of their happiness, that's the place to start a marriage. But beyond that, you will disappoint. You know, don't raise your hand, but how many can relate to the moment at some point after you got married where you were disappointed in your spouse? And don't raise your hand. Yeah, if you're all honest, all of us come to a place where there's some disappointment that sets in because we realize, wait a second, I put too many eggs in that basket. And that person is human. They are prone to making mistakes and all the other stuff that goes with it. And the point is, the hope that you have in him should be able, you know, it says that love covers a multitude of, that means that Jesus died for your sin, but if I love my wife, I'm going to cover hers. I mean, cover, literally cover. You think she sins against me? This is not a trick question. Oh, let me try the safer one. Ladies, do you think that your husband ever sins against you? Boy, everybody's chicken today. First service, I had no problem. Yeah! Here's the point. I don't know where I'm going with this. All I'm trying to say is, I am not the source of Lisa's completeness of happiness, or your spouse is not that. And we do mess up, but the point I want you to see is that hope really matters when you look in the mirror. Now, I don't mean the mirror that you put on your makeup. Remember that, and I keep forgetting, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Who's that again?
Snow White,
thank you. I'm talking about the mirror that talks back to you. I don't mean that one, but I use that to open up the possibility. Now, if your mirror literally talks back to you, you need to make an appointment with either Pastor Brad or Harold or Marguerite or somebody, because that ain't supposed to happen. But metaphorically speaking, the mirror I'm talking about is the mirror that talks back to you. And what I mean is that it tells you some really bad things about you. And it gives you, in a way, it dictates whether or not you're able to truly love you. And, you know, I have this quote. I don't know who said it, but let me read it. I thought it was worthy of it. I put it on my Facebook just for some comments yesterday, and it was a lot of fun seeing some of the comments. But it goes like this. Don't go around all day thinking I'm unattractive. I'm slow. I'm not smart. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. God wasn't having a bad day when he made you. If you don't love yourself his way, you can't love your neighbor his way either. That's truth. It really is truth. And sometimes, you know, my opinion is the seeds of suicide germinate in that kind of environment. When you get to a point where that voice in the mirror that's talking back to you, that tells you you're too fat or you're too ugly or you're too this or you're not that, after a while, that can get you to a really bad place. It's doing everything it can to steal the hope from your life. Remember I told you? The Bible says that God is the God of all hope. So guess what? The God of no hope. Who is that? Thank you. Satan. He's the God of no hope. I remember back in my college days at a Catholic university, we were part of the Catholic education process. I don't know if it's the same today, but you were required to study some classics and even some Greek mythology. But one of my courses, I remember reading Dante's Inferno and the description of the various levels of hell. But one of the things that really stuck with me, even all these years later, is that in the entrance of the portal to hell, there's this sign that says, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Ooh, when it gives me cold chills thinking about abandon hope. He's the God of no hope, and he will do anything in his power to strip you of whatever hope you do have. He doesn't want you to have the joyful anticipation of good to come, and so in the outcome of that is that if that becomes rooted inside of you, eventually it will erode the joyful anticipation of you loving you. It just won't happen. Psalm 139 says in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you, O Lord, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none." You know, I don't mean to be goofy or really, I don't know what, but you know, we believe if you're pro-life, the general tendency for people that are pro-life is to believe that in the moment of conception, that life is there, that it's sacred, that God has began a process of a new life to begin. But you know what? With the naked eye, you can't see that life. I mean, there's this little gluey, you know, kind of this little gooey glob that you might be able to see if you have a microscope, and you'll look at that microscope, and in a manner of speaking, looking through that microscope is, you know, you might see two biological products coming together and beginning to function as human life, but it doesn't look, there's no arms or legs or heads or arms or anything. And in a way, that's what the psalmist is saying. Before I could ever perceive anything of an external nature, you already saw me. You saw my fingers, my toes, my eyes, my hair. You saw all of it. That's really what hope is. It's a joyful anticipation of something amazing to come. And folks, you know, the early stages of pregnancy is the best demonstration I can give you this morning about what hope is about. Because, you know, when you go in and have that sonogram, and the doctors, I don't know what stage they do it anymore, I lost touch with all that, but whatever it is, and they're like, you know, there's a little ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. You know, there's a joyful anticipation. You may hear a heartbeat, and you may be aware of some biological systems beginning to form. You're not thinking about that. You're thinking about that little baby in your arms. You're thinking about that day when you're okay. And those of you that never had a biological child, still the same thing happens. You're out searching the world for some special person to become your adopted son or daughter. And boy, when that reality happens, the same joy that mama feels in the maternity ward is the same joy you feel when that first child comes into your life. In other words, biology doesn't determine fatherhood or motherhood. It's a connection of love and an anticipation of good to come that brings it all together to an amazing place. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's just a stunning thing. But here's my challenge, or not even a challenge. What would happen in Hampton Roads if hope infected our society? What would happen? I personally think that many mental institutions would close down. I personally believe that a lot of the abortion clinics would close down. If our society was injected with hope, even prostitution, I believe that would shrink almost to nothing. Because many of the motivations of women that do prostitution is a horrible view of themselves, that they would put themselves out for bid or for the best bidder, because essentially they don't really love themselves. But when hope begins to arise, I believe that it would be a powerful, amazing turnabout in our culture. And the point I want you to see is that you and I were designed for hope. God created you to be a creature of hope, a person, a son or daughter of hope. You were made for that, and you were created for that. If you haven't, listen, God says you are created in his image and likeness. So if he's the God of all hope, guess what you're supposed to have? Hope. Yeah. And so we're designed for all of that. But some of us have just kind of like secretly disqualified ourselves. I don't know that. We're going to do a little bit of ministry at the end of the service today, but here's my point. That, and this is me, I haven't really tested it in terms of theology, but this is just my attitude, that those who have been through the most, those who have been through the worst have the most hope to give. Those who have been through the worst have the most hope to give. And I hope I can demonstrate a little bit of that to you. Turn to Hosea. Quickly, just very quick backdrop so I don't run out of time. If you don't know where Hosea is, go to Matthew, hang a left. It's about that far into the Old Testament. Small book. Well, it's not small book, but it's considered, Hosea is a minor prophet. Hosea is called by God to do something extraordinarily wacky. And I mean that in the sense that God wants to make a living illustration of the struggles he's having with his people. And so to illustrate it in a very tangible, real way, he does something completely the opposite of what the Torah or the commandments of God would invite his people to do. And that is, he tells Hosea, go marry a harlot, go marry a prostitute. And that would be a shock. You talk about shock value. The people of Israel would like, what? It would get their attention. And God was going to use that union that was normally considered illicit, illegal, and wrong. But God braved, you know, I hope you know this by now. God is sovereign. Does anybody know what sovereign means? He does what he feels like. That's what sovereign means in simple terms. But anyway, so he does this, and he's trying, and we don't have time this morning, but I wanted you to understand the backdrop of this, because we're going to see, for example, the pronoun her we're about to read. The her doesn't just mean Gomer, the prostitute, or the wife of Hosea. It's a bigger her. It's the nation of Israel. And God's huge struggle of his disappointment and he's distraught over the fact that his people, in a manner of speaking, are acting like a prostitute, spiritually speaking. Okay, so that's the backdrop. So go to chapter 2, verse 14. And this is God talking to Hosea to release a word to the people of Israel. And it goes like this in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The valley of Achor. Achor, the Hebrew word Achor means trouble. Is there anybody besides me that's had trouble in their lives? Could I see your hand? There's a few of you. Okay, good. God is basically saying, now this is to me, I hope it's to you as well, but sometimes the greatest impartation of hope comes in the place of the worst trouble. And Israel is, you talk about trouble, they're in bad shape. Because when God starts comparing them to a harlot, it's pretty bad. And God's saying basically, in your messed up world of completely ditching my commands, of breaking my covenant, of being an adulterous people, things are a mess, trouble abounds everywhere, I'm going to meet you in the middle of that. And I'm going to bring hope. And he goes on to say, she will sing, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord. Let me pause for just a moment. So what's he beginning to tell? He's prophesying. He's saying that Israel, there's some really bad times coming and really bad trouble coming. But in the midst of that, you're going to discover hope's going to arise, because I am the God of all hope. And sometimes if you're, I don't know where, you know, we're all different. We have times and seasons of our lives. If you're in a place of trouble right now, you need to understand that God is saying that I'll meet you in the wilderness. I'll meet you in the dry place. I'll meet you in the place where, you know, you just feel like you're being smothered by trouble. His promise to you is, hang on, I'll be there. I will meet you there. Did you notice he says meet you? He doesn't say I will pluck you out. He doesn't say, I'll make it go away. He says, I will meet you there. So be encouraged that hope is found where there's dry places. Hope is found in barrenness. Hope is found where there's almost no shelter. And can I say this? Hope is not a circumstance. It's not an event. It's a mindset. It's a mindset. This quote really helps me make that apparent to you. Let me read it to you. Being aware of self-hatred is like going through life with a backpack filled with dead skunks. The skunk is coming from you, the stink is coming from you, but you think everyone else has the problem. I don't mean that to be unkind, but in a manner of speaking, when you don't love you, I've been around people, and I was one many years ago, but I have been around people, and I know people right now who hate themselves. And metaphorically speaking, they stink. I don't mean that you can smell them physically, but to be around them is like, it's kind of like being around the jock that doesn't take a shower. You know, the next day he's in the gym, you're like, dude, did you take, man. I mean, there's an odor, there's a repulsive kind of thing that a person emanates when they hate themselves. That's essentially what this is saying. But God's saying, I can reverse all that. Let me continue in Hosea. Go down to verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. I said this in the first service. This always strikes me. you know, with all the conflict in America today with Islam and ISIS and all the horrid things that occur in the name of that Muslim religion, you know, even the ones that are not terrorists, there is a theology within Islam, and I'm not trying to be, please hear my heart here. I'm using an illustrative moment, but you know, I remember, in fact, if you ever want to get a good grasp on this, I hope I don't, you know, I hope she doesn't get mad at me, but I remember multiple times having coffee with Marguerite, and she's spent many, many times with Muslim women, and their idea of their position before men and before their husbands is really almost a master-slave thing. Like God says, you no longer call me master. You have no clue what it's like for, let's say, a woman in Islam to come to an awareness of a God who no longer calls, who expects her to call him master. But now it says, I will take you, from that point on, you will call me my husband. There is a God that they don't know about who loves them like a husband is supposed to love a wife. He doesn't want to be a master. He wants to be a lover, and he wants to be a father, and he wants to be a God who's full of love and grace and mercy. And I'm telling you, when they discover that, it's like an earthquake settles in. Something so astounding occurs that conversion in their lives, it changes everything because they look at God as a master. Now, folks, is God a master? Yes, he is. But that's the part of God that, let me just be careful here. There is a personal relationship part of God where he wants to be like, for example, a husband to us and a father to us. Any of you that have ever had children, there were times where, not many, but there were times when my kids needed a disciplinarian. They needed a dad who was going to stand there and say, no, can't do that. Can't do that. But 95.9% of the time, I wanted to be dad, lover, hugger, imparter, you know, all that. But there's times where I'm kind of like a master. You won't do that. That's what I mean to say here. The greater portion of who God is, he wants to be father to us. And in this situation, he uses the idea of husband to convey intimacy and love and grace and unity and all these kinds of things. But I'm getting off track here simply to try to make a point that as God's prophesying this to the nation of Israel, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, it says, and these three things abound or last, faith, hope, and what? And the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, I think it's pretty simple. For all of eternity, love will be the functioning virtue that will never disappear in our relationships with God. Now, you don't need hope and faith when everything is before you, when there's no need, there's no trouble, there's no promises you need to hold on to, that basically faith and hope will disappear, but love will remain. So while we're still in this life, you and I need to have a living, active hope to fulfill the things God's called us to be, especially as it comes to loving ourselves. And so I bring that to your attention because I'm going to end with an example. This is, I love this woman. She's passed away, obviously, but I love using her life as an example. I've done it two or three times. I'm going to do it again this morning because I think it really will help seal the concept I want to get across to you about the importance of making sure that your measure of hope is viable and living and active in your life so that your ability to love yourself can occur. How many have ever heard the historical story of a woman named Sojourner Truth? Anybody ever heard about her? It's amazing. Some hands are not up. Good. You're in for a treat. Let me tell you about her. Sojourner Truth was a black slave woman. She's often been referred to as the black William Wilberforce. He was a guy in England that basically was noted for carrying the banner of abolition of slavery, and that's kind of what Sojourner Truth did here in America. But if ever there was a candidate for hopelessness, it was Sojourner Truth. That's her name, by the way. I'm not, you know, I just want you to make sure you understand that. Here's a woman who was a slave. Eventually, her husband was beaten to death. So she had 13 children, and the husband that she loved was sold to another man as a slave. And so that her current owner wouldn't lose all those children, he had her husband beaten to death so that he would have ownership of the kids, so that he could sell them like cattle on the marketplace. I'm not trying to be, you know, make the day bad, but that's the picture. And so if ever there was a person that would just kind of want to crawl up in a fetal position and just be hopeless, it would have been Sojourner Truth. But the very opposite happened. In fact, she got to a place in her life where she couldn't read and write. Like most slaves, she was illiterate. But she learned the Bible through friends. And she memorized. She had an incredible memory. And so she knew most of the Bible simply because she remembered verses that people read to her. And eventually she had a visitation from Jesus. He literally came and basically told her, "Listen, darling, I've got a call I'd like to, you know, impart to you for your life." And that he called her to basically two things. I want you to be a voice for the abolition of slavery, but I also want you to be a voice to restore rights to women. And all the ladies said. Anyway, so it was a two-part thing. And so after this visitation, she's like, okay, you know, I'll do that. And, you know, it's funny, when you read about her historically, she was really, in a way, feared by highly educated men that were making the political circuits as well as the church circuits, talking about the importance of keeping women in their place, so to speak. And they were afraid of her, which tells you what she carried. You know, illiterate, woman, black slave, and I mean, they're like, oh, they're afraid of her. And this is, that always amazed me. But anyway, she's at a conference, second day of a women's conference in Cleveland, Ohio. And, you know, the speakers are mostly men, and they're not shy at all about talking about man's superiority. I mean, men, superiority. And these are the three points that keep coming up, that men are superior, number one, because we're intellectually superior to women. No tomatoes yet, hold on, okay? Number two, because of the manhood of Christ. And thirdly, of course, is because the first one to ever commit a sin was a... Only the guy said it. I'm kidding. It was a woman. And they harp on these over and over again. And so, you know, she's used to that. But she was invited to the conference, but never told when she was going to speak. And so there's a minister up there, you know, highlighting the theology of this whole thing. And when she sensed that he was done, she gets up out of her seat in the back, and she begins to walk towards the front. And it's been recorded in history that some women near the front who were spouses or wives of the men that were speaking saw her coming, and, you know, it could be heard. They would say it loud enough, like, "For God's sake, don't let that woman talk," because they were intimidated. Like, what, you know, they just didn't want her to speak. Well, you know, by the way, Sojourner Truth, she was 6 foot tall. You know. So not only was her personality large, but she physically was large. She was a large woman. And so she gets up, and let me read. I sure wish there was a black lady in the first service that came up to me, and she actually was in a play. She played Sojourner Truth. And she came up to me and said, "Oh my goodness." I said, "Next time I do this, you're going to read this, and now me." Because I just can't do it justice, and I wish I could, especially with the accents and things. But let me read it to you, and I think you can grasp enough of it. But this is what she said. She went up to it was 1851, Akron, Ohio, and she started this way. "Well, children, where there's so much racket, there must be something out of kilter. I think that twixt the Negroes of the South and the women of the North, all talking about rights, the white men will be in a fix pretty soon. And what's all this here talking about? That man over there says that a woman," and by the way, as this is going on, there's a rising crescendo of women that are clapping and amening, and, you know, it's obviously growing. "But that man over there says that women need to be helped into carriages and lifted over ditches and have to be given the best place everywhere. Nobody ever helps me in carriages or over mud puddles or gives me any best place. And ain't I a woman? Look at me. Look at my arms." Now, the historical thing says, is she kind of did this, look at my arms, you know, like kind of we would say, look at my pipes. She put her arms up and did this and said, look at my arms. And she was doing it with great intention. Wasn't trying to be funny, but trying to make a point. That she flexed her arms and she said, I have plowed and planted and gathered into barns, and no man could head me. And ain't I a woman? I could work as much and eat as much as a man when I could get it, and bear the lash as well. And ain't I a woman? I have borne 13 children and seen most sold off to slavery. And when I cried out with my mother's grief, none but Jesus heard me. And ain't I a woman? And of course, at this point, the crowd, the women are going absolutely crazy. And then she went on to say, and then they talk about this thing in the head. What's that? And then it's recorded that a lady near her said, intellect. And she said, oh, yeah, that, honey, that right there. She said, that's it. What's that got to do with woman's rights or Negro's rights? If my cup won't hold but a pint and yours holds a quart, wouldn't you be mean not to let me have my little half measure completely full? And then she goes on to say, then that little man in black in the back over there, he says a woman can't have as much rights as a man because Christ wasn't a woman. And then she goes on to say, and at this point, the magnitude of the women hollering and amening and applauding is deafening. And she goes on to finish and say, she looks to the man and says, sir, where did your Christ come from? Where did your Christ come from? From God and a woman. A man had nothing to do with him. And of course, everything just, boom, off the charts. And then she finishes by saying, if the first woman God ever made was strong enough to turn the world upside down all alone, these women here together ought to be able to turn it right side up and get it right up again. And now they is asking you to do the same, and the men better listen. And then she finished by saying, obliged to you for hearing me. And now old Sojourner Truth ain't got nothing more to say. And she sat down. I feel like clapping every time I read it, you know. Woo! You know, there's another more contemporary African-American woman that I've grown to respect. First service, I mentioned her name, and I was corrected. I pronounce it Maya. Some people say Mai, but it's M-A-Y-A. Angelou, Maya Angelou, amazing lady. She said this, I don't trust people who say they love you and don't love themselves. There's an African proverb that says, be careful when a naked person offers you a shirt. Isn't that good? Yeah. So back to Sojourner Truth. Where did she get her boldness from? She had a hope that was so big and so powerful and so real that no matter what society said about her, no matter what man's laws dictated towards her, it didn't matter. She had an encounter with Jesus, and it changed everything. Why? Because he's the God of all hope. And he imparted to her such a measure of hope that instead of being this shriveled up person who had nothing but despair, she becomes this echo of incredible hope. And not only which, her esteem of herself was amazing. Sojourner Truth knew she was beautiful. She knew that she was loved. She knew that she was valued. And onward I could go with adjectives, and all because of one reason. She knew the God of all hope. And all of that came because of that. And she could stand up and say, you know, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And that woman really meant it, because she lived it out. And so I want to encourage you today that some of you sitting here are Sojourner Truths. You've been through some pretty bad stuff. And yet, because of that, you walk around and live life with such heartiness and realness and boldness, because the hope that God's given you goes way past the trouble you've had in your life. But not everybody's there. And I want to say that we want to take a minute and minister in that area, but could I say it this way, that as we end this morning, and let me try this to maybe prime your heart ready to receive this morning. Jesus said to love your neighbor, right? Yes. And he also said, love your enemy. Sometimes they're the same person. And the challenge for us is not to distinguish between those two. And the point I want to get across to you is that for me, to love my neighbor, regardless of whether or not they're my enemy, really is based not whether or not they are my enemy. It's based on the measure of hope that I have inside of me. Because my expectation of good to come completely nullifies their attitude towards me as being an enemy. I don't know about you all, but you know, thinking about the prospect, and again, I'm using the idea of Islam and Muslim, you know, because of the troubles we have around the world, I can say with a genuine heart, I can love, I don't care who they are, even if they're a Muslim. I used an example last week of that in my life. And the reason I can be like that is because I have an incredible amount of hope. And also, I know who I am in Christ. I know that in his eyes, I'm amazing. And I don't want to go any further than that, but here's my point. Let me conclude with this. Hope, real hope, will bring you to the status of being a hero. That's my opinion. And Sojourner Truth is a hero in my eyes because she just absolutely, she was a statue of hope, a symbol of hope, I can't think of the words, they're escaping me now, but think about this. Hope in the hands of a broken person. Let me rephrase that. Hope in the hands of a broken person are dangerous to the enemy. What? I believe that when we are broken, I don't mean dysfunctional. I don't mean like when your car breaks down, you can't. No, I don't mean that kind of brokenness. I mean that hope in the hands of a broken person become dangerous to the enemy because that brokenness I'm talking about is like the woman who came in the room and realized that this Jesus loved her and valued her and considered her so amazing that without a second thought, she took a little jar of some sort and broke it. And she poured this expensive spikenard or oil over him. And just this opportunity for her to love him and lavish him and adore him. And all the, I mean, she just, her hope was off the charts because of this man, this Christ Jesus who loved her. And so when I tell you that in my opinion, the most dangerous people on the planet are people that have been broken, and yet their measure of hope causes them to be dangerous to the enemy. I want y'all to be dangerous to the enemy. Every one of us is going to have troubles. If you haven't had any, they're coming to a theater near you. I don't mean to prophesy doom and gloom, but you get my point. We all have them. And let our Lord, or let God be the vendor of hope. Let him be who he is. Open your heart in the times of trouble for hope to be given to you, and he will never, ever disappoint you. And I'm done with this. Job 15:16 says, so the helpless, when the helpless has hope, then unrighteousness must shut its mouth. I just love that. We never allowed our kids to talk to each other like that, like, shut your mouth. But in this case, I love it. Would you stand for a moment, please? We're going to minister in just a minute, but before we do that, I do want to make the invitation that compels me every week to have the joy of doing that, and that's simply this, that God is the God of all hope, and really, I mean that comprehensively, that there's no other source of it. There's no hope in your marriage without God. There's no hope in eternity without him. There really is no hope in any area of your life you can think of that's important enough to you to think about without him. And this morning, if you've not opened your heart to Jesus, he's ready and willing and desirous of coming to the table with you and being to you the God of all hope. And what that means is simply this. He brings to the table everything that he is and everything that he owns. And he asks you to do the same thing. Bring all your sin, all your failure, all your yuck, all the stuff that brings you in a bad place as it relates to God. Bring it all to the table. And Jesus said, I'll make an exchange with you. You give me your stuff, and I'll give you mine. That's what covenant is about. And he takes all that away from you. And this amazing exchange takes place where he gives you forgiveness and grace and love and esteem and value and just a measure of hope that begins to allow you to operate in a way you never imagined before in your life. So here's the guarantee. Number one, that your forever will be forever, yes, in Christ. And it will be amazing. But for the here and now, in this disappointing life we live in, he wants to give you a measure of hope right now, today. Not tomorrow, not next week, but right now, today. And when you come to him, that's the first thing that happens. Hope begins to come alive, a joyful anticipation of tomorrow. And so if you've never opened your heart to him, may I challenge you as strongly as possible. Do it today. Don't leave here without hope, because he's the God of all hope, waiting to make the exchange. So here's what I'd like to do quickly. I'd like to ask everybody, please, just to close your eyes for a moment. I will not call you out, and I will not call you forward, but I do want to ask you, if you're here today and you'd like to open your heart up in a real, honest, tangible way to the God of all hope, to his son Jesus Christ, if that's you, I do want to pray for you, and I won't call you out, like I said, but I do want to pray. So if that's you, would you have just a small measure of courage to slip your hand up in the air so I can see your hand, and I want to pray for you. God bless you, ma'am. You can put your hand down. Anybody else? There's another one back there. God bless you. Anybody else that hasn't raised their hand yet? Wow. All right, let's pause for just a moment and pray for those two that raised their hand. Father, with great anticipation and joy, we ask you, Lord God, we lift up these two people that just raised their hand, and we ask you today to demonstrate to them the promises that I just offered to them, that you, in exchange for all their stuff, would bring about in this moment, right now, by your Holy Spirit, a brand new hope of eternity, a brand new hope of today, that you would speak to their hearts, that they would know they are forgiven, that they're given a brand new start, that it's in a matter of speaking, the slate has cleaned. And Lord God, we pray that not only would you seal this day by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, but Holy Spirit, we ask you to come upon them. Come upon them and let your anointing cause them to walk in a measure of boldness for Jesus, yes, that they never in their lives ever expected to have. So Lord, let this day be a day, a memorial weekend for them, that the weekend that they remember that their King and Savior Jesus Christ became part of who they are today. Let it happen, my King, in Jesus' name. Can you celebrate new birth? Woo! Those of you that raised your hand, could I get a couple of the ushers to get ready? I should have had them here, but we have a little booklet we want to give you to take home. It's a 30-day process to get you started on your decision today. There's also a little simple thing you can fill out. If you'd like somebody to help you, we have a team of people we've trained to stay with you for maybe 6, 8, 10 weeks, however long you'd like, to maybe answer questions and walk through those first couple of steps with you. We won't push that on you, but they are available. So did you see who the people were that raised their hand? All right, the man back there is going to distribute them, and you'll see somebody walking up to you in a moment to hand them to you, so that's the reason. But sit tight for just a minute. Pastor Brad wants to minister, and then we'll close. I'm going to head back to the guest table. If you're new to the house or maybe you have a question or whatever, I'll be back there, Pastor Brad.
Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Pastor David just read a verse as he closed, Job 5:16. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. It doesn't say unrighteousness could or may. It says it will shut its mouth because the helpless has hope. You see, when the word of condemnation, the word of deprivation, the word of complete self-hatred comes, it is dispelled when hope is there. You can't wish away that word of those condemning words, but you can be so full of hope that it has to go. And so as our eyes are closed and we're before the Lord. We're not just talking to those, whether or not you've had a relationship with the Lord. We're going to assume you have invited Christ into your life. But we're just going to ask, would you be honest enough with yourself today to say, my hope level is really low? It's like the car where the engine, the fuel light is blinking and there's not much left. And if I would be honest, I'm in some ways maybe like one of those persons that stinks and thinks everybody else stinks just because I don't love myself. I don't like what I see, and I end up projecting that on others and perceiving everything that's said towards me as an attack against me, and it's souring things around me. And as you close today, Pastor Brad, would you just pray for me? I need an injection, a baptism of hope over my life. We'd like to pray for you, and I'd like to specifically pray over you. So if you sense that you need that level of hope poured out in your life, would you just raise your hand as an expression of faith that God would want to do that today? Yeah, keep your hand up. Eyes are closed. This is between you and the Lord, but I'm going to just express that prayer. Father, we come to you today, and we thank you, Lord, that hope is a breath of life. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that life has a way of knocking hope out of us. And so, Father, we come to you today as needy people that hold you to your word. And your word says that there's a place where the helpless can have hope. And when we have hope, then unrighteousness must shut its mouth. So, Father, I ask for the Holy Spirit, who is the baptizer of hope, to come and pour forth hope into those empty wells of those that are raising their hands. I pray, Father, that against all hope, you would give them hope. I pray, Father, that in the place of greatest pain, hope would be restored. In the place of greatest temptation to give up on everything, including life itself, that hope would come. And Father, the amazing thing I pray is that as hope begins to fill their lives, unrighteousness and self-condemnation has to go. It has to leave because they can't coexist in the same place. Father, I pray for hope right now, but I ask for hope tomorrow. Lord, sometimes the toughest day of the week is the day after a special breakthrough in our lives. So Monday morning is one of the toughest days for many people. So I pray, Father, for a fresh infusion of hope tomorrow. And then, Lord, the next day and the next day, to the point, Lord, that they are so overflowing with hope that where they used to feel like they were a stinking mess, now they are a blessing to people and they're spilling over hope on others. Father, transform homes, I pray, in Jesus' name. The whole environment. Because of hope. Transform workplaces, transform neighborhoods, transform the places where we populate because hope is poured out. Can I invite everyone just to raise their hands before the Lord and do it in a way where you're kind of your hands are cupped before Him. Father, we're seeing moments of downpours of rain in our community right now. It's a spring. And I pray that figuratively, but in a very real way, there would be a downpour of hope on every person in this room. That, Lord, rather than holding up an umbrella to shield us from it, we would hold out our hands to receive it. And that the outpouring would be fresh and full, and it would literally soak us to the bones with hope. Lord, I thank you. You freely want to give it. So many times we simply resist it. So we receive it today, and then, Lord, we give it. Because, Lord, hope isn't something we need to store up. We need to give it away. Like manna, we need to take everything you have for us today, but don't keep it for tomorrow because that one will stink. But we'll get a fresh hope tomorrow, and we can share that with others. Let that be so, Lord. Father, thank you. And, Lord, we just take this moment, and we pray a blessing over our pastor and pray even as he's ministering hope to us, you would minister hope to him, and you continue to work in his life and give him a fresh reservoir of hope to live on. Thank you, Father. We bless you for this day, and now we go to be a blessing because we've been blessed. If you agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. How about turning and blessing someone around you before you go? Amen.